So maybe you've never heard the name Herman Bavinck before, or that's not a name that's familiar to you. Herman Bavinck was a Reformed theologian who lived in the Netherlands in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he wrote a lot about Reformed theology and about the church. And unless you can read Dutch, maybe you haven't read much of what he's written, although a few of his better-known works have been translated into English. So even though maybe you've never heard of Herman Bavinck before, his influence has carried forward in ways that cannot be underestimated for us in our church here that we are in today, in the Christian Reformed Church. You see, because it was Herman Bavinck who wrote in his books about theology some of his views about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to have a worldview, a way to take the scripture that we have and see the world through that lens of scripture in a way that helps us today know and to understand how it is scripture speaks to our lives in the world that we live in. And Herman Bavinck's influence in that has carried on into the times of maybe in our own time. Theologians like Louis Burkhoff, who for a period of time taught here in West Michigan at Calvin Seminary and wrote his own book of systematic theology, which is heavily influenced by the thoughts and writings of Herman Bavinck and has become something of the backbone of what we in our Christian Reformed churches hold as the way that we see the world around us through the lens of Scripture. So maybe even though you've never heard of the name Herman Bavinck or read anything that he's written before, his influence is strongly imprinted upon who we are as a church here. Curiously, though, Herman Bavinck, in his first opportunity to travel a little bit in America, which was in the year 1892, did not write all that kindly about America or what it means to be American. In fact, what he writes in his journal about that is he writes this: "The American is too unaware of himself. He's too much conscious of his own power. His will is too strong to be a Calvinist." So even though we in the Christian Reformed Church follow kind of the teachings and the writings that has helped shape what our worldview is, Bavinck himself said, yeah, you Americans, you've got too much control over your own power to really grasp and understand what it means to follow in the ways that he taught from Calvinism. So what do we take from something of that today? I want to look today and consider a little bit of the story of Gideon. Gideon, who lived in the time of the Judges. So if you need a little bit of refresher on when that was, Gideon comes in that time of Judges in the Old Testament. This is after the time of Moses and Joshua. If you remember your Israelite history, Joshua was the one who, upon the death of Moses, took the nation of Israel from the wilderness, and then they moved into the land of Canaan and took possession of all the tribes having their places there. Then this comes before the time of the kings. So before Samuel, who anoints Saul. Saul turns out to be not such a great king. So then David is anointed. So in between those times, in between the time of Joshua and the time of the kings, comes the time of the judges. That's where the story of Gideon takes place. It is a time when it is that very first generation of Israelites who live in the promised land. And it's a time when, well, there's tension. Tension because the new neighbors that are in around the area are not so kind to the Hebrews who have moved into the area. But the nation of Israel doesn't help their own cause that much either, because they keep falling back into worshiping the pagan idols and the religions of the area around the land of Canaan. So there's this constant tension that goes back and forth in that time of the judges, where all the nations around them keep attacking them, and the people of Israel keep falling into straying away from God and the commands of God that they had been brought to believe there. So in that, we find the story of Gideon. Now, in the time of Gideon, the main threat was coming from the land of Midian. Midian is to the east. It is to the east side of the Jordan River. And Midian collects itself a vast army by making an alliance with the Amalekites, and they cross over the Jordan River, and they make an encampment in a valley. They're ready to spread out and take over all the towns that are around in the land of Judah there. And then the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and tells Gideon, I want you to assemble an army. Assemble an army and then take them and attack these invading Midianites. That's where this story comes from that we see here today. So that's what Gideon does. He assembles this army of Israelites, 32,000 soldiers. But he takes these 32,000 soldiers out to meet an army of Midian that the Bible tells us is like a swarm of locusts, so vast that they number more than the sand, the grains of sand on the seashore, is how the Bible describes that in the book of Judges. They are vastly overwhelmed in this passage for where Gideon takes it. So that's where, if you know something of the story of Gideon, that's where the whole fleece thing comes from. That Gideon hears this command of God and right away he wants to authenticate it. Not just single factor, this is two-factor authentication. So first day, I'm going to put the fleece out. If the fleece is wet but the ground is dry, then I know the message from God is real. And that happens. Next day, all right, do it the other way around. Next morning when I get up, the fleece is dry but the ground is wet. Then I know the message is for real. And that's what happens. God graciously gives concession for Gideon's struggle of faith. And I suppose the struggle is real because his army was vastly overwhelmed in this attack that goes out against these huge numbers of the Midianites that are gathered there. That's where this passage comes in today. So I'm just going to read a few verses that come from Judges. This comes from Judges chapter 7, and it's the day when Gideon is going to take his army of 32,000 to meet this vast army of the Midianites. This is what it says. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of his men camped in the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was to the north of them, in the valley, near the hill of Moriah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "Still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, then he shall go. And if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that have lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. All right, this is crazy. God seems to be pulling a defund the police moment before defunding the police was ever a thing. It's an astounding thing to do, that there is a very real threat that's coming against the people of Israel. And in order to go out and meet that threat, Gideon gathers whatever force he can gather, and then God sends 99% of them home. He furloughs 99% of the police force and leaves just 300 left. What is going on there? I mean, what is it that in this story pulls something for us to look at and consider in our world today. I suppose in some ways, I mean, it's not all that indifferent from the patterns of the Old Testament that had been there before. In fact, in this passage itself, God even tells Gideon why he's doing what he's doing, right? He gives the explanation. He says, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. My own strength has saved me. You see, this is something of a pattern that I think you can find all throughout the Old Testament in some ways. If you were to look at the way that Joshua came into the promised land, even taking it further back than that, in Egypt, the entire thing with the plagues on Egypt was to show and to demonstrate the power of God, that it is the strength of God that frees and saves his people. And that very first battle when Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land, that battle of Jericho, where all they had to do was walk around the city and then the city collapsed, all of that is meant to show that it's the power of God, not your own strength, that goes before you. God even gave instructions to Joshua. God told Joshua, as you move into the land of Canaan and you capture those other territories, here's what I want you to do. I want you to burn all of the chariots and hamstring all of the horses. Burn the chariots and hamstring the horses. You see, because horses and chariots in that time were the equivalent of a nuclear arsenal today. Those were the strongest weapons an army could possibly possess. And so the standard practice would be if an army would invade and overwhelm another army, and if they happened to capture their weapons, especially chariots and horses, take those for yourself, because that's only going to make your army stronger. Now you will be all the more powerful. But the instruction for Joshua is just the opposite. I want you to very intentionally be people who are weak. Weaken your own power. Weaken your own strength. Because that's the only way that the power of God becomes evident. It's a pattern that's there that we see highlighted in the story of Gideon. But it's also a pattern that we pull through the Old Testament and see it showing up even in the New Testament, because it points to Jesus. Think of those other passages that might do that. Passages like Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah writes this, these words that point us forward to Jesus, saying this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, they see these stories that come over and over again. Stories in the Old Testament that point us towards Jesus. And there are other stories that we could look at as well. Think of the story of David and Goliath. David, who's a boy who goes out to fight Goliath. David, who refuses the tactical body armor to wear in battle. David, who refuses the AK-47 assault rifle and instead says, my slingshot will be just fine. In his weakness, he's able to deliver against the overwhelming strength and power that has come against him. It's Jesus who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, says to Peter, put away your sword. You don't need that. You see, what we find in this example over and over again, then, is that the grace of Jesus does not meet us in our strength, but in our weakness. It's when we let go of our strength that the power of God becomes evident. I don't think I could say it any better than the Apostle Paul says it in this passage. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see what the pattern is coming to us over and over again here in Scripture, that even though we may be people who, in some ways, we try to build our own arsenal of righteousness, right? My own arsenal of righteousness where I can gather together all of the strength of the good deeds that I have done. God, look at all the good that I have done for you. And that becomes my arsenal then from which I can fight off any charge of evil against me. But maybe it's time to think of our own arsenal of righteousness needing to be downsized. Downsized just a bit so that the power of the cross is the only thing that brings me righteousness. You see, because when it comes down to it, anything that you and I gather together is our own moral strength, our spiritual power. Anything that we gather before us in that way, when we come before God, it doesn't count for anything. In fact, it only gets in the way. So when we realize that when I come before God, when you come before God, the only thing that we come with is empty hands, and in our empty hands we come before God only relying on the power of the cross, and only the power of the cross. And we come before God in that way, in which the power of the cross and the power of God is the very thing that transforms us, that changes us, that gives us new life in Christ. And it's in our weakness that we find that transforming new power that comes to us. We come before God that way. Now then, you might say, okay, I hear you, that's fine. That's all great for church stuff. That's all great for my personal relationship with Jesus and my faith. I understand it. I get it. I come before God with nothing on my own, and it's only the power of God that changes and saves me and transforms me. That's great for church and faith and my spiritual life. But do you actually expect me to take that same kind of thought and view of weakness out into my other life and into the life that I live in the world and into what I experience in my Monday through Saturday? Do you expect me to take that same thing there? Well, yes, actually, I do. You see, if I can pull one of these Reformed theology threads a little bit further, as we know it from Herman Bavinck and those writings that come from that line of John Calvin, what we see and learn and know and understand about a worldview shaped on the Bible is a worldview that tells us that the way that we engage and transform our hearts, the way that God's power engages and transforms our hearts through the gospel message, is the same way that we are called by God to engage and transform the world around us. So just the way that you and I come before God in our weakness with nothing of our own to offer, but only the grace and power of God to change us, to transform us, it is in that same way that we then are equipped by God to go into our world around us. Not in our strength, not in our power, but in our weakness, in our reliance upon God. So in this world that we live in today, you know, I think we need to address this because we see events going on in our world today. We see events in our nation and in our communities today about which, let's be honest, we are all forming opinions. We all have thoughts and opinions about what's happening in our world right now. Things that are being highlighted with racial tensions. Things that are being highlighted and pushing back against the strength of law enforcement and how that works. So the question that we have here is a question that we need to ask. What do our thoughts and opinions about current events reveal about the way we see and use power? You see, I think then if we look at this story of Gideon, now certainly we cannot walk away from the story of Gideon and we cannot say from that, you know what? Sure, this is a defund the police moment because the Bible says so. The Bible is not a sledgehammer to be used like that. The Bible is not something where we pull that through and find actual real policy answers for community law enforcement. But the Bible does give us a glimpse into our own hearts about the way in which we see and think about power, how we use power, how we misuse power. Is there something of that we can see today coming through this story of Gideon? What might that look like? What might it look like for us in our lives to begin and first of all acknowledge as we begin thinking about and having all of these opinions about the tension in our world and in our society today? If today we could back up for just one second and say, God, help me see the way in which I, in my life, look at power. A power which has benefited me, but maybe comes at the expense of others. A power which I look and lean to as something that's there to protect me from what I perceive as a threat by pushing down against the other people who I feel threaten me. What does the Bible have to say to us about that today in a way that we can surrender that? Surrender our reliance upon our own strength so that we can see and know and experience the saving power of Jesus. A power that comes through the cross where it can begin with the way in which the grace of God sets us free. Sets us free in so many ways. Sets us free not only from the guilt of our sin. Sets us free not only from the worry of never being good enough before God. Sets us free to live a life of gratitude to God. Not only all of those things, but it also sets us free. Sets us free to be free of that constant struggle to grab and hold power in order to control and dominate others. Sets us free to flourish in a world being transformed by the way we share the love and grace of God with others. That we have been set free by God into this world. Free by God into this world so that we may follow him in the example of finding strength from God in our weakness. Do you see that? Do you see it today? That fighting to hold on to our own control of power is toxic for our own souls, and it's toxic for our world. Letting go of our own strength allows the power of Jesus to embrace you, to redeem you, to transform you, to breathe new life into your soul and breathe new life into the world around you. That's the power of God in us who are weak. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the example you give us in your word, an example that shows us the ways in which we have to confess, maybe we have hung on a little too tightly to power and control. The way that we have relied a little too much on our own strength. And God, we pray that you would today show us again the way that the power which you bring through the cross is a power that transforms and changes us. Only in weakness, only in reliance on you. And may you show us again today the way that this transforming power that you bring to us in our weakness can be used by you, through us, to change the world around us. We thank you for that. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.